I've heard it said that every speaker constantly finds himself confronted with four speeches. The one he prepared, the one he gave, the one he was quoted as having given, and the one he wished he had given. I wish that I'd have said two more things this morning. So I'm going to add them by way of P.S. I talked to several people who said they could identify very closely with the young man that I talked about. I talked to his father in Colorado. So I'd like to add a couple of words about parents. They are a very special breed of people. And in most cases, they are the president and vice president of your fan club. Now, there's something else about parents. They want the very best for you. And they think they know better than you what that is. So it takes a little while after you give your life to Christ to persuade them that that's really what you want and that is really fulfilling to you. And so when they find out that what you're doing is what really makes you happy and fulfills you, in most cases that I've known, they'll come around to your point of view and support you just as fully in what you want to do as what they used to think you should do. Now, another P.S. I would like to add, that several chapters after Christ spoke what he did this morning, Peter, who sometimes called Peter the Lip, said to Christ, "We've left all and followed you." And by implication, he said, "What do we get out of it?" And in Luke 18:29, Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time." Just in addition to everything in the world to come, but right now. So when we talk about Christ said, "Love me more than career," chances are, high percentage, when we give him our life, he'll choose the career for us that will give us the desires of our heart. Give is his middle name. Okay, that's a P.S. on what we said this morning. Over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read the Bible saying, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Everything that's written over there is for our learning, our comfort, our hope. It's not just the New Testament that ministers to us. And I'd like to suggest that this has been true down through the ages, and that the Bible has the answer for all the ages. Several months ago, I was making a videotape for the Atlantic Fleet Chaplain of the Navy, and we blew a fuse about halfway through. And in between, I was talking to the interviewer, and I said, "Your questions are filled with pessimism. Now, that everything's a very negative approach. Why is that?" He said, "That's the way it is." He says, "There is absolutely no light at the end of the tunnel. And we've only got a few more years before the world comes to an end." So while they were repairing the fuse, I've got a portable filing system. So I reached in the envelope and pulled out some quotations I've written down that I want to read. 256 B.C., an Egyptian writer said, "I'm in difficulty both summer and winter about my salary." In 104 B.C., Cicero said, "The 1st of June, and nothing done by the Senate." 470 B.C., Socrates said, "Athletics have become professionalized." Then here's something else. There are those, teacher and student alike, who bemoan their times as lost. With long hair unkept and bodies unwashed, they would lay down the philosophy of their times and persuade all others with their mournful fears they are sick, and would inflict their sickness on all who ignore or deride them. This was written by Confucius 2,500 years ago. The speaker was forceful on the subject of children. They should get their hair cut properly. They should have respect for adults. They should listen only to good music. Was it the latest expert on child guidance? No. Plato, the Greek philosopher, said those things long before the birth of Christ. And I think this is the best one. The earth is degenerating these days. There are signs civilization is coming to an end. Bribery and corruption abound. Violence is everywhere. Children no longer respect and obey their parents. From an Assyrian tablet written 3000 B.C. And I missed the one on Diocletian, Roman emperor, 300 A.D. He says, you have to see, to believe with your own eyes, the way that prices are increasing and inflation is abounding. In fact, Diocletian put out a decree during his reign that any citizen of the empire who caused inflation by raising wages or prices had his choice between the death penalty and banishment from the Roman Empire. I read these to the interviewer, and he changed his line of questioning when we got the fuse prepared. Things have been pretty much the same all through the years. And Romans 15:4 said that the scriptures that were written aforetime are written for our learning. They're very much up to date. The Old Testament, even though we're talking about 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, is very much up to date. So tonight, to illustrate our point, we're going to go into the book of Judges. And before we look at the 6 and 7 chapters, I'm in a reading mood tonight, I guess. I want to read a part of an editorial from the communist newspaper, Peace and Liberty. Now, you're going to agree with the first sentence. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist doctrine. Would you agree with that? All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I'm right. The communists said we learned a thing or two from the Old Testament. We put it into practice. You didn't. Therefore, we're going to win. You're going to lose. So I'd like to look into the account in Judges 6 and 7 of Gideon and his valiant 300 for an up-to-date lesson. And we'd like to give a subtitle, in addition to the kind of person God uses, to this, in the form of a question: three kinds of persons. Which kind are you? I heard about a man who was talking the other day with another man of Jewish ancestry. And he says, why is it that every time I ask you a question, you respond with a question? And he said, what's wrong with that? So we want this question to be in our minds as we go through three kinds of persons. Which kind are you? I think I got the thought from a pastor friend of mine who was going to preach on the two men, the publican and the sinner, and he asked his associate for a good catchy title. And the associate said, well, how about this? Two men in a pew, which one are you? I don't think he used that title. But we're going to ask that question at the beginning and again at the end. Three kinds of persons. Which kind are you? The background to chapter 7 of Judges is that the country Israel was under the economic domination of their neighbors, the Midianites. And according to verse 6, chapter 6, we won't go into verses, every year at harvest time, they came in and looted everything that they could carry out. God selected a farmer by the name of Gideon and told him that he would be the commander-in-chief of the army he was going to raise up to liberate Israel. Now, Gideon couldn't believe it. So, in the last few verses of Judges 6, he said, I've got a sheepskin out in a shed, and tonight I'm going to throw it down on the ground. And in the morning, if there's dust all around it, but there's dew on the fleece, I'll know I'm supposed to be the commander-in-chief. He went out the next morning, picked up a sheepskin, squeezed it, and a bowl full of water ran out. He was kicking up dust when he walked to and from it. Now Gideon wanted to be sure, and he said, now God, please don't be angry, but just in case this was a coincidence, I'm going to throw it out again tonight. And in the morning, if there's dew on the ground, you know, muddy, but that fleece is dry, then I'll know that I've got it straight. So according to 6:39, 6:40, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So Gideon mobilized his army. I think he had had no previous military experience. He didn't know what to do. Probably line them up in rows the way military people do, and then walked up and down in front of them, but he wasn't getting in place. God reminded him that the laws of war appeared in the book of Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 20 and verse 8. He said, Gideon, you're supposed to make a speech. And he gave him the text of the speech. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, we have a part of the speech, and it was this: whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Okay, armies mobilized. Every coward, every chicken-hearted soldier, everybody doesn't want to fight, fall out. What do you think happened? Deuteronomy 20 gives the reasoning. And that is, that the man who has no heart for the battle not only will be useless, but will demoralize the person next to him. Send him home. Without a tinge of embarrassment, 2/3 of the army fell out, headed for home. The total number that Gideon had mobilized was 32,000. According to verse 3, 22,000 left. So numerically, we're talking about 22,000. How do we further describe this first group? I think it's accurate to say, no heart for the battle. Any battle going on? Count me out. I'd rather be at home taking it easy. I believe to have no heart for battle is to have no heart for Jesus Christ. James McConkie, a famous Christian of a former generation, said, in every heart there are two rooms. One contains a throne. The other contains a cross. Both are continuously occupied by Christ and by self. When self's on the throne, Christ is on the cross. And just as sure as Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. A surgeon was once performing a battlefield operation on one of Napoleon's soldiers. It was hurting. The doctor apologized. The soldier said, "Doctor, if you cut any deeper, you're going to cut my heart open." And then he brightened up and he said, "And if you do, you'll find Napoleon inside." To have no heart for the battle is to have no heart for Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first group. So that left 10,000. God said something very strange to Gideon. He said, "You still have too many. I'm going to sort them out for you." So they marched up and down the hills. Most of them, I think, were out of shape. They were hot, thirsty. Came to a little stream of water. And when they got in sight of it, without any hesitation at all, they broke ranks, ran down to the water, fell down on all fours, put their head down like a horse, and began to drink. And as soon as they had their thirst quenched, I think they washed their faces, cool off their necks. I said all of them. Not quite all. Out of the 10,000, there were 300 who realized there was a war in progress and that there were Midianite scouts behind the rocks and the bushes. And if they were off guard, here might come a dart, or a rock, or a spear. So, they reached down with their hands, brought the water up, made a cup out of it, and while they drank it, never ceased to watch for motion behind a rock, or a tree, or a bush. But 9,700 threw aside all caution. Fell down on their hands and knees, stuck their head down in the water. So God said to Gideon, "The 9,700 are of no more value to you than the 22,000 who've already gone home. Dismiss them also." So numerically, second group, 9,700. How do we characterize them? I believe that the best description is to say that they had the heart for the battle, but not the skill. There's a lot of people that have a heart for the battle, but not the skill to go into spiritual warfare. They knew that the enemy army was 135,000, but they weren't afraid. The 9,700 weren't afraid. There's an interesting verse in Job 15:16, which says, "How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water." I don't know how it is with you, but I know that Satan's always trying to distract me from the battle. The ancient theologians said there were seven capital sins, and that every sin is a subdivision of these seven. And I know which one of it is, well, the two or three that are top of Satan's list, that when he sees that I'm in a position to be distracted from the battle, he'll toss out one to take me aside. Pride, envy, anger, lust, covetousness, sloth, gluttony. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. Just as the 9,700 were diverted from the battle because of their physical thirst, were diverted by responding to one of these seven things. So the 9,700 went home. 300 out of 32,000 is not a great remnant. But God told Gideon, verse 7 of chapter 7, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand and let all the other people go every man to his place." God said, "The 300 are all that I need to do this job." Well, Gideon was still afraid. God sent him on a little recon tour down the enemy camp, and we won't go into that, but you can read it if you're interested in the chapter 7, first 14 verses, first 15. Now, it's getting pretty late at night, almost midnight at this point, after this process. And Gideon knew that the time had come to get on with the battle. So he organized the 300, according to verse 16, into three companies, 100 each. He said, "Now I'll hit up 100, and I'll be in the center." And he appointed another company commander, "You take this 100, you take that 100. He said, "Now we need some equipment." So they looked around, and when the other 31,700 left, they were piles of it. So he said, "Well, it's night. Everybody needs a torch. We've got to see where we're going." And then he thought, "Now, that'd be kind of foolish to never let them see us coming." So he picked up a pitcher, clay pitcher, found out by adjusting it just right over the torch, there was enough oxygen for it to burn and enough light to just see where they're walking. He said, "This seems to work pretty well. You know, we won't expose ourselves. So everybody, equip yourself with a torch in your left hand with a pitcher over it." Then he looked and saw a big pile of bugles over there. So he said, "Everybody pick up a bugle." So everybody got a bugle in their right hand, torch covered by a pitcher in their left. And I think the other two company commanders probably said, "Now what's the strategy?" And Gideon said, verse 17, "Look on me and do likewise." So I'm just going to make it up as I go along. "I So you just keep your eye on me. What I do, you do, and then pass it on to the one next to you. But he said the idea is that we're going to make a frontal attack. Our 300 against 135,000. Now the first flash of brilliance came at this point as Gideon realized it was a few minutes before midnight. He knew the military custom of dividing guard duty up into watches, the 8 to 12, the 12 to 4, 4 to 8, and so forth. And those of you who have been in the military service know that the most dreaded assignment you can get is the mid-watch, 12 to 4. Well, Gideon somehow felt that just after the watch had been set was a good time to attack, because the man who'd come off of the 8 to 12, practically dead in his bunk. And the fellow who'd just come on watch at midnight, he wasn't awake yet. Groping around in the dark. You've been in the military, you know what I mean, on the mid-watch. He says, we'll attack right after the mid-watch. So down the hill they went. Spread out, 300 in a line, each one just closest enough to the other to communicate with him. Voice communication they had going down. Now, some people are critical of me for the observation I make at this point, but they got the outside of the camp, and something happened to Gideon's pitcher. The scripture says that he broke it. And it doesn't say whether it was deliberate or an accident. No, I don't know. But when he broke it, whether it was deliberate or an accident, the man next to him saw what he did, and he broke his. And the men on the right broke his. So all through his 100 company, everybody broke the pitcher. And then the 100 out on this right and the 100 on the left, right down the line, they broke it. Gideon held up his torch. There he was. Now at this point, Gideon lifted up the bugle. We've got some people that are very talented in wind instruments. And I should ask you a question at this point. If you think it would be much of a coincidence, if you could select at random 300 people out of 32,000, give them a bugle, and come up with 300 experienced buglers. I imagine a great majority of them had never had a bugle to their lips. And the sounds that came out what an effect that had on the Midianites. So picture yourself for a minute in the Midianite camp, just after midnight, sleeping away. You're awakened by sounds that you've never heard the like. You look up, and as far as you can see, in each direction, at the edge of the camp, there's a torch. Now, the Midianites knew how the Israelite army was organized. Company commander to every 100, a signalman, torchbearer, and a bugler, and a company commander, and the mightiest fighters gathered around. They were spread out just about far enough for 100 people to be in between. And it never occurred to any Midianite that there weren't 100 men in between every one of those torches and bugles. And how'd they do it? How'd they infiltrate the camp? So anybody that they moved and moved in their confusion, they thought was an Israelite. So there was a great battle. Verse 22 says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout the host. And everybody that a Midianite couldn't see in the dark, he thought was an enemy. And not a one of the 300 was touched as the Midianites fought each other. And finally thinned the ranks enough they could have a retreat. So they retreated, and the 300 chased them. All that night, all the next day. Now I think that there are several significant things that occurred. We'll just mention them. The bugle is a picture of the Christian's joy. That's first in the battle. An unsaved person can't argue with our joy because they don't have it. The scripture says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Can't argue with that peace and joy that we have. The next thing that they did was broke the pitchers. Interesting that 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I took the Dale Carnegie leadership training course many years ago. I'll never forget session 4. All of us had to bring to class all the rolled up newspapers with rubber bands around them we could carry. And we had to prepare a speech that night on the event in our life that had made us angrier than anything we could ever remember. So we came to class. The instructor said, "Now, while each person is giving his speech, all the audience heckle. Try to drown him out." The instructor got on the opposite side of the table, took 3 or 4 newspapers in each hand, and while the speaker was speaking, he beat the table with the newspapers in one hand and beat the speaker over the head and shoulders with the other. Rip a bunch of them apart, pick up a new one. 3 minutes. Quite an experience. We wondered what he was getting at. By the time the class was over, he was wading knee-deep in shredded newspapers. And he went to the back of the room, said, "Look up at the front. See all those torn newspapers? Don't they remind you of broken eggshells?" Took very little imagination to see that they were. He said, "This is what we call the coming out of the shell session." He said, "Now you'll never be the same. For the first time in your life, most of you have completely come out of your inhibitions." And he was right. Next week, people who the week before, when they stood up before the crowd, would hide behind their coat or couldn't look, might have thought that it was Demosthenes reincarnated up there. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but it doesn't shine until the clay pitcher, the clay vessel in which it's contained, is broken so it can be exposed. Well, they shouted with their mouth. And verse 20 said they stood every man in his place. God was looking for front men, and he filled in the ranks between. The Midianites were defeated by a non-existent army. And that's the way it is today. God wants front men and women, and he'll fill in between. Well, we characterized the first numerically. First group, how many were there? 22,000. And how did we characterize them spiritually? No heart for the battle. Second group, numerically, how many? 9,700. And how did we characterize them? Heart, but no skill. So it's obvious how we're going to characterize the third group, the 300. They had both the heart and the skill for the battle. I wish I knew what the percentage was between heart and skill. I have the opinion that it's at least 75% heart and 25% skill. But it may be 90% heart and 10% skill. But the person God uses is the one who has both the heart and the skill for the battle. The 9,700, nothing wrong with their heart and their motivation. It was skill that they liked. Now, where do we get this skill that we're talking about? There are many people who believe that God has raised up the navigators to equip Christians for the battle so they can be victorious. And I believe that. I'm one of them who believes that. And if I were not talking to a bunch of navigators tonight, but somebody else, and they say, where do we go to get the skills? I'd say, the navigators is the best place that I know to get the skills. I was talking to a young man once who's a navigator missionary overseas. Sharp, productive. And I said, how did you get acquainted with the navigators? He said, well, a friend of mine invited me to go to a navigator weekend conference. And he said, I went, I heard it all, and he said, I bought the whole package. And I went home, started putting it to use. And he said, I've never changed, never gone back. That was the greatest day. That's the reason I'm with the navigators. Everything I heard made sense. I picked it up, put it into practice, and here I am today. We talk about the navigator basics. They're really New Testament basics. The kind of person God uses, the one who has both the heart and the skill for the battle. I believe the parable of the sower teaches that every individual is responsible for the condition of their own heart. Four farmers, parable of the sower, four kinds of soil. Some made their soil productive, some didn't. Personal responsibility of the farmer. I read once that an evidence of maturity is when I stop blaming someone else for the situation I'm in. The fact is that I choose to be in this situation. I made the decision that got me in this situation. I'm totally responsible. And I'm suggesting tonight that every one of us is totally responsible for the condition of our own heart. And as for skills, that's what this conference, these workshops, your time with other people is all about. And I hope there's a lot of people that may not be acquainted with the whole package. And when you leave here tomorrow, you're going to say, well, I heard the package. Sounds right to me. It's within my possibility to grasp. I'm going to buy it and get on with it from this day forward. Of course, the heart of the package is the Word of God. And I'm not going to elaborate on it. I just recall the account I heard of a boy who moved to a new city, got in a new neighborhood. As he got acquainted with his friend, he got acquainted with the family and the grandmother. And he noticed every time he went over to that house, she always had the Bible, reading it. So he asked his friend, he said, "How come your grandmother's always reading the Bible?" His friend thought for a minute. He said, "Well, I don't know. Unless she's boning up for the finals." Well, we don't know when the finals are going to be. Well, I think that's mighty good advice. Just always be boning up for the finals. But in conclusion, and before the trapdoor falls tonight, we started out by asking the question, three kinds of persons. Which kind are you? And I point the finger at myself. First group, do you have a heart for the battle? Are you in that group? We all start out there, and some progress into the next group. Yes, I've got the heart, but not the skill. And then there's some who have both the heart and the skill for the battle. And God uses them. And the communist newspaper editor said, "Hey, we read the Bible, and we learned what kind of men that it takes to conquer the world." And the editorial writer said, "We picked it up, put it into practice. You Christians didn't. Therefore, we're going to win, and you're going to lose." They've done remarkably well. But I would like for us to prove that they're wrong, and that we picked up something in the Bible too, and put it into practice. And because that we have a heart and skill for the battle, we're going to be the winners. And they aren't.